And the rest of us, go ahead and open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians in the New Testament. Toward the end of your Bible there, before the book of Ephesians, after 2 Corinthians, Galatians chapter 1. We're studying this book, one verse at a time. If you don't have a Bible, grab one of those black cornerstone Bibles there so you can follow along with us. Galatians chapter 1. We just got into studying this book. And we'll be looking at verses 11 through, we'll see how far we get tonight. Galatians. Well, it's not difficult, I think, even as a Christian, to doubt sometimes. I would say more than not difficult, it's pretty normal. To have some of those weird moments where you're just like, man, okay, am I believing the right thing? Is this real? Like, really, the exclusivity of Christ. And I can remember sometimes, even for me, just, you know, even being a Christian for a while, where I was like, okay, man, am I really committed to the right thing? Is there one gospel? Is this one true message of the person and work of Christ? Man, is that, like, am I thinking right here? And you may doubt in different ways. You may doubt with the gospel itself or other truths related to Christ or different things. It's normal, man. It's normal as a Christian to doubt sometimes. There's various reasons for that, all kinds of reasons. But we can be assured, even more than that, there are many assurances God gives us, thankfully, in His love to us, that this is His great message of salvation. It is indeed the one message, the one gospel message we've been studying for the past few weeks in Galatians here. And the greatest assurance, really, out of all of these assurances, we're going to look at a few tonight, that God gives us in salvation itself. When you put your faith in Christ and you submit and believe, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, dwells inside you, and His assurance that you are really saved and you're God's child, that is the most objective and confirming assurance of all. It's that intimacy with God that you have that cannot be faked, that humble, just tender heart you and God have together, Christ assuring you, like Romans 8:15 says, man, I'm a child of God, Abba Father, it says there. Okay, although I may be doubting, the world may call the exclusivity of Christ foolishness, my God calls it His wisdom and the power to save, really. Other assurances, once you've been saved and walking with God, a great way of assurance is obedience to Christ. 1 John talks about this, that when you're walking by God's grace in obedience to the Word of God and sacrificial commitment to Christ, He gives that assurance. There really is an objective assurance in one sense, objective because Christ gives it. And still another way of assurance in these normal times of doubt is what we find here in Galatians 1, 11 through 24-ish. And it is both, the assurance is this, it is both the content of the gospel message, we'll unpack that a little bit, and the transformation that Christ accomplishes in your life. That is assurance. And Paul grabbed for that, we're going to look at that here. That man, even in the chaotic storm of just religious and theological confusion, even in Christianity, let alone just outside of it, in which we find ourselves and people saying, man, that's just ridiculous to believe in this exclusive kind of gospel idea. These assurances we're going to see in the text are God's gift to you to remind you, man, this is the right thing, no matter what God says, of being right with God and forgiven as God defines it. So with that, read along with me Galatians 1, starting in verse 11. Galatians 1. Let's read through verse 17. Galatians 1, verse 11. God's word says this, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Let's keep reading actually through verse 24. Verse 18, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. A little quick review for those of you who haven't been with us. What's going on here in Galatians? Between the years of 46 to 48 AD, the Apostle Paul goes with his team and goes through the area of Galatia, which is now central Turkey, and plants at least four churches there. With a trail of blood, sweat, and tears. They were being persecuted, death threats. They tried to kill Paul, suffered near-death experiences. They go through, plant the churches. They go back, put elders there. And this is a young church now. And Paul is writing about a year later. And the people in these Galatian churches, again, at least four of them, have been Christians for like 1, 2, maybe 3 years. They're young in the faith. Okay, and there was some instability. Now, there was one main issue why this book of Galatians was written and that Paul is addressing and that false teachers were bringing into the church called Judaizers that were stirring things up and causing a lot of disunity and belief in a false gospel and a false Jesus. And so Paul writes this letter a year later, and there is one question. The question is this: how can humanity who is flawed, who is sinful, who is imperfect, be considered acceptable, good, and right before a God who is holy, sinless, perfect? To say it another way, how can anyone be a good person as God defines good? That was the question that was being that the church was facing here, that the false teachers were teaching a wrong answer to. Judaizers stirring it up, influencing error. They're claiming to be Christians even and teaching man it's Christ plus, you know, this, you've got to do these other things to be right with God. And so Paul, you know, after he had left Galatia, the Judaizers come in, claim to be Christians. Oh yeah, Jesus, the cross and stuff's cool, but other stuff too you need to believe in. There's other rules you need to follow. That's what's going on here. And Paul's irate about it, rightly so. Now, while they were teaching these false things, the churches, the relationships there were getting disunified. There was a lot of division going on as a result of the wrong gospel. And so what's going on here now? What Paul's going to address here is the Judaizers were looking for a way to discredit Paul. Because if you can discredit the messenger, you can also discredit his message. He's going to address that here. And they use the age-old technique of ad hominem. Ad hominem, where you attack an opponent's character rather than the truth and addressing the truth. It's sort of a last resort, mudslinging out of spite, a final effort, in someone's little tantrum. Kind of the idea that, man, I'm going down, I'm falling, but out of bitterness I will hopefully try to take you down. And the opponents were not on a noble quest for God's truth, but an arrogant quest for their own ways. And in their darkened ways, even, they were distorting the gospel. And so now Paul will answer the Judaizers, and in effect, who are in effect saying, okay, man, prove that this gospel you're teaching is the right one and the only one. Prove it, because, again, they're slandering Paul's character. You're some false apostle, and on and on and on. Give us some evidence that what you're teaching is actually the only way to God, the only way to be considered right before God and forgiven. And again, those in the church were confused and led astray by a kind of like 80% true gospel, which was 100% false. they're like, some of the believers thinking, hey, wait a minute, maybe there is another way to God. After all, there are many paths that lead up to one mountaintop, right? So maybe there's more than one way to God. And so they needed some assurance that Christ was the only way. And this is a legitimate question too, because if there is only one way to be forgiven by God, that's kind of, you know, a seemingly bold claim. If there is only one way, such that I am lost, I need to embrace Christ as my substitute, then rightly so, people should be able to ask, man, okay, give us some assurance of that. Give some proof or something. And Paul and you and I need to be able to answer that. A fair question. And Paul will answer it. Very straightforward here, all the way through verse 24. So the main idea of the text tonight, the message, it's in your bulletin there on the second page. We'll put it up here. The main idea of the message is this. The content of the gospel and transformation it accomplishes in people gives us solid assurance that this is the one saving message from God by which humanity is saved. The content of the gospel and the transformation it accomplishes. The transformation it accomplishes in people. And you will be able to identify with Paul here. If you are a Christian that, man, I've experienced transformation that's really unexplainable other than the gospel, the only gospel. So from the text, I want to show you just very simply, we're going to see two assurances that the gospel of Christ is the only saving gospel. Two assurances that the gospel of Christ is the saving, the only gospel. Remember before in verse 6 through 10, Paul is saying, man, if anyone teaches a different gospel, even a 90% gospel, it's no gospel. And the first assurance is this. We can be assured because of the origin of the gospel. Because of the origin, the source, you might say, the origin of the source of the gospel, this is in verses 11 through 12. The origin of the gospel. Look at verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's the thing. We saw this a little bit last week. Everyone believes some sort of gospel. You might not call it a gospel, but everyone believes some sort of way of living by which we think we are a good person before God, going to heaven, right with God, whatever it is, by which I am right with God and going to some heaven or some whatever you might call it. Everyone believes some sort of gospel. But in all of the universe, there are only two gospels. There's two. There's the gospel of God's accomplishment through the grace of Christ for humanity. God's accomplishment, number one. And every other gospel, every other system, religion, philosophy, ideology, whatever, is a gospel of humanity's accomplishment. Humanity's accomplishment. There are two and only two. Okay, and remember the Judaizers. It was the thing that was most destructive about the gospel they're teaching is it was like they would talk about Christ and claim to be Christians and get it like 90% right. But then they would add a little bit. Oh, but you need to do some of these Old Testament laws too. But the thing is, and we saw this in verses 6 through 10, God never says, you know, there are many paths up the one mountaintop, many spokes that all lead to the one hub. Getting to heaven is kind of like that. That is a man-made gospel that will present no one right with God. It is a very clever illustration, but it is false. Nowhere does God say, man, as long as you get the truth like 75% right about the gospel, I mean, that's close enough. No. Okay, like with counterfeit money, you get a counterfeit bill that looks 80% right, it's still 100% void and worthless. Any gospel that differs slightly is 100% false. There is one path up the mountain, not many. And we are even incapable of traveling that path. It is Jesus Christ himself who, through his perfect life and his death on the cross and resurrection, travels it for us in effect. And then we put faith in him. Christ is the one path up to God by faith. Though appearing similar, all differing gospels are distortions. A Well, how do we know? So Paul gives the assurance that this is so. Verse 11, I make known to you, brethren, brothers, he's speaking to believers here. He's not addressing the Judaizers, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man. Your translation, it might say, is not man's gospel. The gospel preached by me, this one gospel Paul preached then and is preserved for us in Scripture now, not from mankind. And the phrase, not according to man, it means not corresponding to humanity. It has the idea of not having its source or origin from human beings. It is completely different in content from anything that is human, we would say, or human sensibilities. If you look at all religions around the world, all the Gospels, they have some theme or common thread in them that can be traced to a need of that particular culture, some cultural confine, like it's not transcended in some sense, some inclination of that culture, something that appeals to him, some human sensibilities. They all have two things in common. One, you, in and of yourself, can do something to get to the heaven or whatever it is, or at least contribute to it. And it's no coincidence that they have that in common, because number two, they're creations of the human mind. Or some other mind than God's, we might say. So this idea that it is not man's gospel, it is not according to man, Paul is giving an assurance that it is the only gospel. It doesn't have a human appeal, the true gospel. Consider honestly, who would create a system where the one God is holy, governs the universe in every detail, and his requirements for humanity are sustained perfection, even at the hidden level of the thoughts and intentions? And if one thought, one action is out of conformity to the perfect holiness of God, James 2:10 says you broke the whole law, then you're counted a lawbreaker, condemned as a sinner, and deserve what God says is just eternal punishment, separation from God, which is a place of unending torment, the Bible says. No human's going to fabricate such a thing. And the fact that something like that is so disturbing to just natural human sensibilities is assurance that it does not originate from the human mind. No one makes up some kind of system where we all deserve eternal separation. No one human will craft a system, furthermore, that the only way to be pardoned and acquitted from that deserved sentence is if someone, God himself, comes to serve as your substitute, as a middle mediator between you and God, and where this God becomes a human miraculously, not partly God, partly fully God, where we don't understand even how that can be. Furthermore, is born not in a kingdom, not in some prestigious socioeconomic family, but in poverty, obscure poverty, obscure family in a no-name, lowly village of Palestine. And that person, Jesus Christ, God himself, fully God, fully man, he seeks no political, no economical, no social fame, but has nowhere to lay his head, he says, and just does miracle after miracle after miracle, healing the sick, raising the dead, keeping company with outcasts and so on. And then he willingly sets himself up to be the recipient of capital punishment of the day for claiming to be God, the only God. And then his own people, the Jews, nail him to the cross in his 30s, and he dies an obscenely horrific, painful death in public, while simultaneously extending his love during that torturous time to his persecutors. No one's making that up. That is counter to all human fallen inclinations. Then he rises from the dead with a new body that hundreds of people see, that people touched, spoke, they saw him, put their hands in his injuries. And he talks about, by the way, I'm going to come back someday, and everyone on earth will be able to simultaneously view my coming. And then he floats back into heaven, literally. They watch him. And it says some still doubted, which is kind of funny. Where he still exists and is alive. This message, friends, is not from, and it has no origin in human sensibilities by any means. You want to talk about, like, you know, human sensibility is like a heaven where there's 70 virgins and wine and planets I get to have it. That's from the human, fallen human mind, not this. So then, what significance does this impoverished Jewish God man play in answering the debated question, how do I become a good person and forgiven by God? Well, my forgiveness, first, number one, you agree that you deserve the punishment and sentence of eternal separation from God. Not exactly flattering. Specifically because of offending God. Number two, you agree that Jesus is fully God. And his life is the only human life in history that can grab your hand and put it in God the Father's. Only one. Only life, you must agree that Christ alone lived a pleasing life to God. Because there is zero offense to God in it, you embrace that his life is the one that you should have lived but are totally incapable of living, and you embrace his death on the cross was this crazy moment in history where God actually, when you believe in Christ, transfers all your offenses you committed against him onto Christ, even though it might have been 2,000 years ago. This transfer, such that in that moment, in Palestine, in the first century, when God himself hung on the cross, God the Father was punishing his innocent son for your offenses. All of them. And this is, again, not in accordance with human sensibilities because the magnitude of love and God's grace, and this is only because we've been made in the image of God, we can sort of recognize it. I mean, that just short circuits that magnitude of love. It is an incredible magnitude of love that does not have its origin in humanity. It is God's doing. And we embrace that he rose from the dead, showing he was acceptable to be our substitute. Friends, this is the only saving message. It is God's love extended to you every day. I pray that you would believe in it and embrace it as yours tonight if you do not know God. It is not according to man, therefore it is saving, the saving gospel. None of the details appeal to natural human sensibilities, and purposefully so they do not. On purpose, God made it that way. So that we would see, okay, that offends me, lowers me, and leaves me totally incapable to save myself. While at the same time, though it offends me, it compliments God. Though it lowers me, it exalts God. Though it shows me incapable to save, it shows God is radically capable to save. God alone, it is how God saves me. Praise God. And the irony of all this, you can kind of see this when Paul's talking about this. The irony of it all is that the greatest news to humanity is the most offensive news to humanity. You deserve eternal punishment, my friend. The greatest message, the irony of it all, is that the greatest message for human culture is one that is most against human culture comprehensively. And by divine design, too. It is not according to man, because we cannot save ourselves. That's the point. Think of it this way. A drowning man cannot accomplish his own rescue. His hopeless state requires the work of another. So it is with us. And so the point then is that God has made a plan to save humanity, who together we are in a hopeless state that requires another, which is why, again, the gospel is not man's gospel. It is God's gospel. It is God's gospel. Verse 12. For I neither received it. He goes on to explain, flesh out this idea. It's not God's gospel, not man's gospel. I received it. I received it, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, in verse 10, because the Judaizers are saying, verse 6 through 10, he's answering them where they're saying, you know, he's making this up. He's trying to get a following. He's leading some cult. He will prove that he is not doing so. By his life. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. Meaning, what separates the Bible, the message of the Bible, is that no human being thought it up. No school of philosophy developed this. No seminary or even religious group thought, well, let me make this message. No, it's offensive to humanity comprehensively. On the contrary, it says, I received it. Stop right there. I received. It was given. When something is received, it means that the recipients did not make it. They did not earn it. They did not create it or even ask for it. Rather, they were the recipients. They acquired it. Like when you receive an unexpected package at home. At the door, the sender is totally responsible for the content and the delivery of it. What Paul is saying with respect to this gospel, there is no proverbial sort of invitation that he asked to get this. And he'll prove that with his life here in just a minute. Christ came and called him. And he had been prepared for this, we'll see this next week, before he's even born, he said. Jesus Christ is responsible for the content and the delivery to save him effectually. I received it, he says. Look at the end of verse 12. Through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation has the idea of, the word means like to uncover, to unveil something, to make known what was otherwise not knowable in and of ourselves. It's the idea that someone has to come, sort of peel things back, open up a treasure chest, because you don't have the key on your own. Our depravity renders us unable to know the gospel on our own, such that we can make up this message, or it originates from man, and this makes sense. He must uncover it. God must. God is no way obligated to, though, by the way. God's not obligated to do anything to criminals except justly punish them. But he does so in his grace. He says, here's the gospel. That's why it's called grace. Out of his love, he is moved by his love for humanity in different times of history to reveal himself and his salvation. And this is what, in effect, Genesis 1 through Revelation 22 is about. God revealing, uncovering what is otherwise unknowable progressively to humanity. That's what the Bible is. It is revelation. All 66 books, such that nothing is lacking. It is complete. It is a complete revelation of God's saving message and what that means for us. So an acceptable, Paul is saying here, and we're going to get in, like, what do you mean he had a revelation? What does that look like? We'll talk about that next week. But an acceptable right relationship with God does not start with human ideas, human intelligence, human creativity, human position, pizzazz, some status I have. It matters not. God actually intentionally, 1 Corinthians says, chooses the lowly people, and the not beings is the word there, to make a statement. God initiates the relationship. God must reveal himself to humanity because we're otherwise hopeless in sin and drowning. Again, the drowning man doesn't sit there and begin to write up a plan to save himself, put this elaborate plan into action and carry it out. He's drowning. He has to be approached. He has to be approached by the will of another to rescue him. That's how we are. There is no seeker. We talk about, well, seeker sense. God is the only seeker. God is the one who seeks people out in salvation. We'll see that next week in verse 15. And if we are seem to be seeking him, it is because he is already drawing us, John 6:45. We're hopeless. God must come. Every detail of God's plan to save us, which is, again, what the Bible entails, is not the product of culture, but God. God initiating, revealing his plan to humanity through human instruments. All other sacred books are the product of some other mind than God's and human inclinations and other inclinations. And this message is never outdated, culturally confined, because it is God's message. It is transcendent. It transcends every culture. Unlike the Book of Mormon, for example, where even like in the last 100 years, you see them changing things. Like, well, that thing that it says in there, we can't do that anymore because the culture is unhappy about it. Why is that? Because man wrote it. That's what this is why. Or someone, but not God. On the contrary, God's gospel is a transcending one. It is. We might say it this way then. The gospel is God's view of reality. The cross of Christ is God's way and therefore the only way to understand reality. The cross are the first lenses you put on to understand humanity, to understand our condition, to understand what does man really need, what's the greatest need on earth, to understand how God met that need, and then how to live in light of that reality. The gospel message crosses Christ's death on the cross is God saying, this is reality, absolutely. I'm giving you humanity the lens through which you view yourselves. And so because the gospel is from God, it is the worldview. There is one correct worldview, and it is through the lens of the gospel. Again, where a worldview is just any philosophy, ideology, religion that provides this all-encompassing approach to understand reality. It's like a mental map to navigate reality effectively. It's the overall perspective from which a person sees and interprets the world and informs you how to live. So any worldview that starts, continues, and ends, apart from the cross of Christ, who died for our sins and was resurrected and he alone saves, any other view besides that, it is a false worldview. It will snowball. Living this through any other worldview like this, you will snowball into delusion, destruction, frustration, and ultimate destruction when it's time to stand in the judgment. So for this reason, the apostle is writing with this tone. We're like in verse 8 and 9, he says, man, people who teach other things, they're to be accursed. Strong language, because so much is at stake. So the reason Paul is, in effect, saying is that we believe in this gospel message is because it's true. And the reason it is true is because it's not man's gospel, but God's gospel, which alone affirms it as objective and the message to be believed because God is authoritative. And that is great assurance for you, friends, where we doubt sometimes and people will question you and so on. And you're like, I don't know. And should I really be living this out? And these commands are kind of hard. And it has been stamped here for you. It is not man's gospel. You can bank on it and commit to it. And every other command that Jesus gives, because he loves you and this is his gospel. He is there to assure you in all circumstances and doubt, which we all face. So, how did it happen that Christ, like, we're talking about one of the assurances is a changed life, and that's going to be the second point here, by the way. The second assurance is this, because of the power of the gospel to change lives. You can have assurance that it is the gospel because of the power it has, and it always has, to change a life. When you believe this gospel, you will not be the same. Scripture is super clear about that. It is the gospel. The Bible talks it in terms of like a 180 of life. You believe in the gospel and man, things change. No, you will not be perfect, but there is a change, a toppling over of old ways that happens. The power to change lives. How does Christ accomplish this? How does that give us assurance? Paul will break it down. He's going to give his testimony, really, how he came to Christ, what Christ did. And in doing so, he'll give us full assurance that this is the gospel, the one and true gospel from God himself. The power to change lives. Look at verse 13. For you have heard. So the whole church knew about this. They knew who Paul was. Everybody knew who Paul was. You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. Before the gospel comes to you, you have a former manner of life. Paul's, it was in Judaism. So he's saying, in effect, Judaism was wrong. It was a no-gospel lifestyle. Okay, that is a bold statement, which is why Paul was being chased around by Judaizers to kill him when he was planting the churches in Galatia in 46 AD. My former manner of life, meaning it was the way things used to be, and a change happened that I didn't make. I did not accomplish this change. You have heard of it. Verse 13, look what he says. How I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. That word beyond measure, it has the idea of like super abundantly. I was a super abundant persecutor, you know, superlative of superlative of superlative of the church and tried to destroy it. What brief glimpse here from Acts 8 and 9. And we'll just look at this here. Go ahead and put it up if you would. This is talking about Stephen, okay, who was one of the early faithful men of God in the church. and he preaches a hard message against some of the Judaizers, and they kill him. And this is the end of it. It said, when they had driven him, talking about Stephen, out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul was his Jewish name. And this is the Apostle Paul they're talking about. They went on stoning. So Paul's like standing there just watching the whole thing and kind of overseeing it and approving of it all. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. As they're just crashing and smashing his body with rocks and falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Just like his Lord died. Just like his Lord. The gospel had accomplished a change in Stephen's life as well, where he even loved his enemies. That's supernatural. Okay, the Spirit alone causes that. Then having said this, he fell asleep, meaning he died. Saul, look at this, was in hearty agreement. Approval. He was very enthusiastic about this, with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, which Paul was not one yet, right? This is his former manner of life in Judaism. Now, who do you think was over and in charge of this great persecution that began that day? Look back what it says in verse 13. I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. I tried to destroy it. This was when Paul put on the glasses of his Judaistic worldview. This is what he lived out right here. Put that guy to death. Get him out of here. And let's cause a great persecution. We need to stop this thing. He was trying to exterminate it. All his effort went into putting roadblocks around. And he even, next slide, verse 9, you'll see this. Now Saul's still breathing threats. He was over this thing. Breathing threats, like the language it used there, and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Went to the high priest. Okay, it would be the highest sort of Jewish religious authority in the land. Asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, that's what Christianity used to be called, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. I don't care if it's a mom with kids, young woman, anybody. They need to be put out. So he's getting like sort of a civil and religious authority to stomp this thing out. He says, I tried to destroy it, to end it, to put an end to it completely, to exterminate it, is what he's saying here. Verse 14, and describing his former manner of life to show the contrast that happened. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. In other words, he's saying this, I was at the top of my class. Paul went to one of the great, probably the greatest religious schools in the ancient East at the time. I was advancing beyond my contemporaries, meaning they were going and I was just passing everybody. I was climbing up the sort of corporate religious ladder faster than anybody. I was at the height of my career, even at a young age. He was young at that time. We saw, he said, a young man. He was rising above all others, looking down on them. And this would be like a guy who by like 36, 37, was chair of a CEO of like a Fortune 50 company. In Paul's culture, that's what it would have been the equivalent of. This was everything to me. An astounding accomplishment. He was very gifted, very successful in Judaism. And there would be no human reason to turn from that, to even abandon or leave it. Because this gospel message, as Paul thought of it, it completely just contradicted his view of reality at the time. It was to him like a pathetic joke. More than a pathetic joke. That some, you know, poor, dumb Jewish person who claimed to be God, but never went to school, was just misleading people. It was a sad and a sick delusion to Paul. It was repulsive to his worldview, which is why, again, he devotes his efforts, his career, to exterminating Christ's message and his followers from the earth entirely. Now, keep in mind, Paul, again, and his posse were some of the most powerful people in the ancient East in the first century. And if anyone could accomplish sort of snuffing out this silly little cult from the earth at the time, it would have been this influential and revered Pharisee named Paul, who had great power. all up and down the ancient East. If anyone could do it, it would be him, but he could not. He could not exterminate it in any way. In fact, in one of the greatest gestures of irony accomplished intentionally by Jesus Christ was not to get this threat, this guy named Paul, out of the way of the gospel, but to save him by it. That's irony. That's love. We'll get our enemy and I'll just save him from himself. That's sovereignty too, by the way. From heaven, Jesus exercises his lordship not to remove him as a roadblock to the gospel, but to equip him and save him to further the gospel. That's a turnaround right there. That is something that should give us, friends, assurance. If any man was going to exterminate this thing and devote his life to be against it, Paul would have. He would not have turned by his own ways. Irony here. This is irony. What control alone Christ has, by the way. What sovereignty he has. And if nothing else, this is objective assurance for you. Man, the Christ reigns. He reigns from heaven. And he does whatever he pleases. We don't always understand why he does what he does, but the message here is very clear. Paul's going to say, so that I might preach this gospel. I might preach Christ. It's scary and almost humorous control that Christ has on the earth to save whoever he wishes, to direct circumstances and change lives however he wants. It's astonishing. Be assured that when Christ said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, nothing's going to get in the way of it. This is happening right here. He rose out of the grave and reigns. Furthermore, what grace, be assured by the grace and love of Christ here to do such a thing. Paul should have been wiped out. He should have been killed. Christ should have snuffed him out, as we all should be at one point or another. But instead, Christ dies for him and forgives him and equips him to the greatest cause on the planet. Now, we'll see more of this next week, but why is this important that Paul is sharing all this data? This is why. Because Christianity is a rational faith that is historical. Meaning, it is logical. It can be observed. And the truth claims are not hidden in some esoteric, unverifiable corner of the earth. They are verifiable in history. Paul says, let me tell you what happened. Nor in the Bible is there one truth claim that has ever been verified as false. The truths of this one and only saving message are not mystical ideas that someone in isolation subjectively came up with, like some gold plates hidden in a place where no one could translate them. The gospel truth is fixed in historical events. Christ coming to the world, born a virgin, people knew him, saw him, dying on the cross. Over 500 people saw his resurrected body. And people from all sorts of spiritual and socioeconomical backgrounds are interacting with him and saying, man, this is just what happened. This is what happened. And Paul is completely open about his life. I tell you the truth, I am not lying, he says. Everyone knew. Everyone knew what he was like. It says, you have heard of my former ways. Everyone knew and could testify, this guy hated Christ. Everyone was scared of him. And Christ changed his life completely. Let that change in our lives too. Let our lives before salvation and after, where before salvation, little, if any, no interest in the Bible, no hunger or passion for God's word, except that it was some interesting historical document at best, no sincere deep drive to love Jesus, to put Jesus in lights so that others would know about him. But now, man, you guys who know Christ, you love him. You love Christ. You can't get enough of him. It's as if sometimes you just feel like you're going to collapse if you don't have more of Christ. You hate your sin now because of your conversion. You hate it. Even when you try to like it, you hate it. And further, you must have the Word of God. Be assured that because of the gospel, because you're saved, you love this Bible, you must have more of this Bible. And more irony of it is that the Bible says, really does many things, but the bulk of it says, you know what, humanity, you're sinners, you're condemned, and it lowers your ego every time you pick it up, and you must have more of this book. You love it. You love it. All it does is applaud Jesus Christ and put us in our rightful place, right? Like Jeremiah says, every man is stupid and devoid of knowledge. Okay, right? But God's love is, I love you too, he says. I love you, you're redeemed. Even so, even though you know, our ego is appropriately and very healthy lowered in this type of dynamic here, you feel like I love this Bible. I wish I could have a 40-hour quiet time per day. You love it. You must have it. Not only that, the change that's been accomplished in you, where you want to be humble. I hear some of you, you pray for humility. I want to have more of a lowliness of mind. I want to prefer others. I want to serve other people so that Christ gets attention. And these are tangible, observable changes that I see in your guys' lives who are saved, that they're not secret and abstract things hidden in some subjective, mystical corner of the earth. Like Paul, these are things that are unaccomplishable apart from the gospel in your life. Praise God for that. Be assured by that. By that inner, just you sit alone and you love Christ. You just love Him. No, it's not perfect. There are days when we just feel like God's a trillion miles away. But the bulk and the pattern is that you're growing in the love of God. Your life was blasphemous, even if you got saved at 5 years old. You had no love for God. You didn't care about God. But now you love Him. You love Him so much. Only the gospel can accomplish that. This is assurance from God for you to rest. And to say, you know what, this is not man's gospel. I did not make this up. These are changes that they're radical changes in my life that are impossible to accomplish on my own. No school, no degree, no PhD, no self-help system. No 10 ways to get your best life now, whatever it is, none of that stuff can accomplish that except for the gospel that is not of man, but is of God. Be assured, friend. Be assured that this is the gospel that saves you. That saves you. So what? What should we do? A couple quick application points in light of the assurance that this is the authoritative, saving, exclusive gospel. Number one, give yourself fully to its cause. Give yourself fully to its cause. Something that is unchangeable and eternal and verifiable and infinitely objectively true. You don't have to spend a lot of time like, oh, should I like kind of devote myself to it? Give yourself fully to it. As a mom, teaching it to your kids, living it out in your home, teaching other women. Guys, living, and singles also, living a pure life that shows the gospel. The scriptures say, adorn the gospel with our good works. Reflect it with your life. From the heart. Give yourself fully to its cause, to displaying it, to furthering it, to speaking it. Number two, trust God in opposition and doubt. Trust God in opposition and doubt. You can fully trust Him in opposition and doubt. You will face opposition. You will. Your own flesh, right? Our own sin nature, for one thing. But even in the world, when we doubt, opposition from other people and so on. When people say, man, you know what? That's whacked that you believe that that's the only thing. You can trust God and have a confidence in this assurance He's giving you in this text. But keep in mind this, though people have always and will continue to oppose the gospel, remember that God has never opposed it. Ever. That might seem obvious, but it needs to be. We need to preach that to ourselves and be reminded that because this gospel is not for man. If man opposes it, then actually that serves to encourage us that indeed it is from God. It's an offensive message. No one's going to hide that. The message that saves is the message that offends. Man will oppose that what does not exalt him. Always. We did that before we were saved. We will oppose what does not stroke our egos. We will oppose what does not flatter us unless God, through faith in Christ, comes like he did with the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:80, through faith in Christ alone. Right? Conversion to Christ is what wakes us up. Anyone. So expect opposition. Trust God in it. Have assurance from this word here. You can have full confidence every time you're opposed, your flesh opposes, you doubt like we all do. It's just, I can rest in these objective assurances. It is not man's gospel. Who in the world would have thought this up? And by God's grace, I've experienced some change and hunger for Christ and his word and love for people. Third and last, believe in this gospel. Embrace this gospel. The word went, when Christ calls people to believe in the gospel in the New Testament, belief means it's the idea of complete trust such that I act of my will, no matter what the consequences. Believe in the gospel. If it doesn't matter, man, if you've been worming a pew for 20, 50 years, you might not be converted by Christ. Sure, you might know the facts, but have you been saved by the gospel? Have you experienced change like Paul has? Right, hunger for Christ. I must have the Bible. It's like food to me, Jeremiah said. Christ said, man, you can't live by bread alone. Meaning, if I go like a couple days without the Bible, I'm a mess. I come unraveled. I need good, long time with Christ. Right? We need this gospel. Believe in it, friend. Believe in this gospel. It is the gospel that saves. And the beauty of it is, you don't have to try harder, do gooder, be better, be more moral, blah, 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 blah. You just say, I surrender to Christ. There's no way I'll be able to climb that path to God or whatever, however you want to put it, to live that life, to do away with my sin. Only your death on the cross makes me right with God. Believe that gospel tonight, friend. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us, for these assurances. Oh, though we struggle hard, Lord, we struggle. We can have an assurance that this is the true gospel. You love us. You're a God who saves by grace. Lord, I pray those of us who aren't converted to Christ, who don't love you, tonight would be saved, Lord. Would just receive this free gift of salvation by repenting and believing in you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.